Good evening, everyone, and welcome to our room tonight. Tonight, we're going to take a look at the Bible with any questions or comments that anyone may have. Each person is invited to share whatever on your mind by raising your hand, and if you're in Pal Talk, and then entering your question into the text. The moderator there will relay your question to us in this room. And if you're listening through Skype or by phone, then all you have to do is hit *6 and then the number 1, and that'll raise your hand to ask your question in the conference room and also position you into the queue to in order for you to ask your question or make your comment. And I'll try to respond by turning to the Bible, as the Bible is the Word of God, and it is the authority. It is where we always go in order to find truth. Well, since we're getting started a little late tonight, I think we'll just open up the room right away. And let's go to the first person tonight on the phone. Welcome to eBible Fellowship's question and answer.
Hello, can you hear me?
Yes, we can hear you very well.
Hi. Revelations chapter 11, verse 7 through 13, which encompasses the information about the two witnesses. What does all that mean?
Revelation 11, 7, where it says the two witnesses are slain and then their dead bodies are lying in the street for 3.5 days.
And it's then in verse 13, in verse 12 is where it says, and they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, come up hither.
Mm-hmm. Well, yeah, that's the one. It's all difficult. If we didn't understand a lot of things already about it, and you know, if God hadn't opened up a lot of things regarding this passage, we do know that the two witnesses are typifying the witness of the gospel in the churches and the congregations, and also of God's people to the world. And when they're slain at the point the beast descends out of the bottomless pit, that's when Satan is loosed at the beginning of the Great Tribulation, at the end of the church age, the beginning point of judgment on the churches in 1988. And the 3.5 days is the first 2300 evening mornings of that period from May 21, 1988 until September 7th of 1994. And then after the 3.5 days, they stand on their feet and the spirit of life from God entered into them. And that relates to the outpouring of the latter rain, which began in September of 94, as God once again began to evangelize the world outside of the churches and to begin his program to save the great multitude. So that's the 3.5 days. And then verse 12, it is the difficult verse, and I think we can just understand that following the evangelization of the world, the next step would be, it would include the salvation of all of God's elect, and then soon after would be the rapture.
The matter of understanding the Bible based on harmonizing everything, for example, the other night a woman asked about men's hearts shall fail them for fear. And here where it said men gave gifts and, you know, they celebrated their death and these two witnesses, those sort of things don't seem to my mind, they don't seem to harmonize.
Excuse me. Well, in verse 10, it says, "And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry, and shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwell on the earth." And if you, if we were to look a little earlier, and it speaks of the ministry period of the two witnesses before they were slain, it mentions that in verse 6, these have power or authority to shut heaven and rain not in the days of the prophecy, and have power or authority over waters to turn them to blood and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. And that was true of the gospel as it was declared throughout many centuries. And this was grievous, really, to the unsaved people of the world, or especially to those within Satan's kingdom that were his emissaries trying to assault the churches. And so after their death, and this is just a figure of speech to indicate God made a change in program at the end of the church age, in the beginning of the Great Tribulation, where Satan is loosed, and for a period of 2,300 days or 6 years and almost 3 or 4 months, no one virtually anywhere was being saved. And so this was a cause of rejoicing in Satan's kingdom. That I think that's how we understand it, that finally it was as though, well, we're rid of these two. Remember, Matthew 24 tells us that if this particular condition had continued, that no flesh would be saved. But God shortened the days in order that his elect would become saved. And if the character of the first 2,300 days continued throughout the whole 23-year Great Tribulation, then the elect people of God would not have become saved. But God shortened the days, and he raised them up after that 6 years and about 4 months to once again evangelize the world, to once again pour out his spirit, and to once again have a spiritual jubilee in which the captives would be set free, and to once again torment the world. And so that's how we can understand that.
Yeah, yeah. I don't have the list of verses, referring again briefly to the woman's question about on a different verse.
The fear?
Men's hearts shall fail them for fear. And,
mm-hmm.
and
well, it says in Revelation
11. You should see some manifestation of it in the world.
But we have to.
Don't.
Not every time we see this word fear does it mean salvation. Here in Revelation 11:11, I think it does. "And great fear fell upon them which saw them once they stood on their feet," because we have the context that they're standing on their feet. God uses that particular phrase, standing on the feet, in Acts to indicate the gospel is going to the Gentiles or to the nations and to turn people from darkness to light. But there's also this verse in Psalm 105, verse 38, that says, "Egypt was glad when they departed, for the fear of them fell upon them." And that has nothing to do with salvation. There's several verses in the Bible that are similar to that, where it just indicates It's a certain kind of a fear, but it's not the fear of salvation. There's no way that when the Egyptians were glad the Jews departed, that that's indicating they were saved. That's just a relief that they were afraid of what might happen next. And so the fear of God because of what he'd done fell upon them. So when we see Luke 21 and verse 26, which says, men's hearts failing them for fear and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven shall be shaken. Now we
yeah, I don't understand that because I to this day have not seen that.
Yeah. Oh, I see what you're saying.
Yeah, actually, I wasn't. It was interesting what you were saying.
Just great respect or something like that. Well, you know, we have to just sometimes God will say something and it's a truth, but it's not necessarily something we can see. You know, for instance, Revelation 9 says judgment day begins and there's 5 months of torment, which is grievous sorrow.
Yeah, and that men would be crying out for the to die, and they can't die.
Right. It's men will seek death and not be able to find it.
Right.
And so, all right, we're saying judgment.
And I don't see any of that. You know, I didn't see any of that going on.
And then we look around, and where's the torment? Are the people of the world tormented? Are they grieved? Are they sorrowful when they hear that the door to heaven is shut, if they've heard it at all? Many, many people haven't. And the answer is no, that's not what God means, that everyone will respond to this in extreme sorrow and be crying out literally to die. Think about the language the Bible uses concerning the great tribulation. Just that word itself, great tribulation, and then it speaks of the horrible judgment upon the churches. How horrible? Well, God calls it a desolate wilderness. There's a famine in the land. He says of women in Matthew 24, woe unto them that give suck in those days. And, you know, we can just continue on adding to the awful language that the Bible uses concerning those under his judgment within the congregations during the Great Tribulation. And yet, literally, what was the reality of the 23-year period? You had people literally dancing in the aisles in some churches, or you had people just completely at peace, at least in their minds. They were basically as happy as any other time. They had nice family get-togethers at the churches that God said were desolate. And so even though the Bible uses language, not one stone left upon another, to describe the situation, outwardly, physically, they had very nice services and lunches afterwards and chatted with their friends, and you didn't see any of that. But it's from God's perspective. His perspective on the whole matter is it was a great and terrible tribulation upon the churches, an awful thing that he removed his spirit and there was no more salvation. Likewise, that's his perspective on the world from judgment day of May 21 until now. It's just a grievous torment, because he has shut the door to heaven. Whether mankind understands it and knows it or not, that's not the point of the language. The point is, the reality is, this is the most horrible thing God could have done. And it's an awful, ugly judgment upon the world. And so he uses that kind of language. But thank you.
Okay, thank you.
Thank you for bringing up those verses and for your comments. Let's go to the next person tonight. Welcome to our question and answer.
Recently, Chris, you said the only a congregation can blaspheme against the Holy Spirit. I don't understand.
What did I say? Only what?
Only a congregation can blaspheme against the Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
I don't understand that, and could you give me an example of what a congregation does? In what way do they blaspheme?
Well, let's look at Mark chapter 3 and look at the verse that tells us about blaspheming the Holy Spirit. It says in verse 28, "Verily I say unto you, all sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, and blasphemies wherewith soever they shall blaspheme." So there God is saying men may in their life blaspheme God, and they can be forgiven. All manner of blasphemies wherewith soever they shall blaspheme comes under the category of pardonable, forgivable sins, and that is it's awful sin like all sin, yet God is gracious and able to forgive it like all the other sins that are ugly and awful. But there's one exception that God wants to emphasize in verse 29. "But he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost has never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation, because they said he has an unclean spirit."
Oh,
so
nice.
notice it's they. It's plural, and they're saying these people who are in view are the Pharisees, who are the leaders of Israel, that he cast out devils through the power of Satan, is what they're saying. They're saying that Christ was under the power of Satan. He had an unclean spirit, and this is why he was able to do these things. And God is using that statement as an opportunity to lay out the sin of blaspheming the Holy Spirit. And when we look at blaspheming the Holy Spirit, for instance, there's a reference to this in 1 John in chapter 5. In verse 16, excuse me, it says there, "If any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, and he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death." Now, what sin is not unto death? And you know, you can search all day, and you're never going to find a sin that's not unto death, because the wages of sin is death. And the Bible says if you offend in one point, you're guilty of all. So if we break one of the laws of God, and there's a lot of them, then we've broken the whole law and we're a sinner.
Mm-hmm.
And that's why when Adam and Eve just ate an apple, or excuse me, I fell into that trap, just ate a fruit from the tree, that they broke the law of God. It doesn't matter how minor it might seem to us. They transgressed the law. They were guilty of all, and they died. The wages of sin is death. And all sin carries that same penalty. So where it says if any man sees his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death, it must be referring to all sin which is potentially forgivable. That's the only possible way of understanding that statement. And then once we realize that, we'll understand the second part. It goes on to say, there is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. And since the first part of verse 16 was speaking of all sin that potentially is forgivable, the last part of verse 16 is saying there is a sin, that is, a particular sin of blaspheming the Holy Spirit, which is unto death, because if you commit it, there is no potential forgiveness. Just like Mark 3 tells us, there's never forgiveness. And so if someone commits that sin, you do not pray, or if this sin is committed, you do not pray for it. And that's important that we understand that not praying for someone involved in blaspheming the Holy Spirit, we'll say someone for now, is not that the command by God is do not pray for it. And that helps us to understand the verse in Jeremiah, which actually it's a couple of times, but in Jeremiah chapter 7, where God is speaking of Judah, and he's talking to, he's commanding Jeremiah, it says in verse 16, therefore, pray not thou for this people, neither lift up cry nor prayer for them, neither make intercession to me, for I will not hear thee. Mm-hmm. Now, the only sin that God indicates is not to be prayed for is the sin of blaspheming the Holy Spirit. And the spiritual teaching in the book of Jeremiah is the end of the church age. And when we realize and actually remember what Mr. Camping would often say about this verse, that God was not saying we shouldn't pray for people, but that we should not pray for the ministry of the church. Why not? Well, because God wasn't blessing the churches. He had left. There was no salvation taking place. It would be a useless prayer to pray for the ministry of the church. Now, there's another element of blaspheming the Holy Spirit. You could pray, but it wouldn't do any good, because there's no salvation possible, and that means no pardoning of sin. Mm-hmm. And that's the situation, or was the situation, and is, in the churches and congregations throughout the church age. No salvation. And when we look at it, we find that the sin of blaspheming the Holy Spirit is not an individual's sin, where they cannot ever find forgiveness because they committed this one unpardonable sin, but it is the sin of a corporate body. Israel committed it as an entity. Their leadership rejected Christ, and as a result of that, because they said he had Beelzebub, they did not follow him. They did not follow God, and so God divorced Israel, and they ceased to be the people of God. And what happened from that point? Well, did they ever have salvation again within their synagogues, within their religious system? No, never, never forgiveness. Once they did that, and it was men in the leadership that made that decision, but it wasn't necessarily held against the men personally. Like, for instance, people like Paul, were Saul originally of Tarsus. He admits, he tells us, that he blasphemed and he compelled people that he went after to blaspheme. Yet he found forgiveness because Mark 3 tells us, all whatsoever blasphemes men shall blaspheme shall be forgiven. And so personally, it was not held against him. But in Israel, in the religion of Judaism until today, there's no forgiveness. Now, likewise, God brought the churches and congregations to a crossroad back in 1988. That's also the time he opened up the scriptures, and they also had to be confronted and were confronted with the information of the end of the church age and the judgment upon them. And they likewise made decisions in the leadership of the churches, but still God was indicating that there would never be forgiveness in the churches from the point that he began the judgment upon them, and there hasn't been. And so we're not to pray for the ministry of the church, but we always pray for individual people, or we could always pray.
Okay. Thank you ever so much.
Okay. Thank you for your question. And let's go to the next person tonight. Welcome to eBibles Question and Answer. Hello.
Our first question from Pal Talk tonight comes from Dean Family. If Satan is out of the picture, is he still able to harass the saints through unsaved people or however that may be, like that spirit of rebellion, etc.?
Yes. Yes, he can still do that. I'm sure he does or has been. That's why it's important for us to realize that he has not ceased to exist, that he still exists. And we can think of the church age, the many hundreds of years of the church age. How does the Bible describe Satan? He was bound, that indicated that something changed at the cross, that he could not do as he wished. He had limitations placed upon him, and he had no authority in the church. He was not seated as the man of sin, but that didn't stop him from sowing tares throughout the church age. It didn't stop him from raising up all sorts of animosity amongst people towards those who brought the gospel during the church age. And so today he has been put down from his seat of rule, but he continues to exist, and he continues to desperately probably assault the true gospel and come against the believers however he can. But there's no official authority that he possesses any longer. Well, thank you for that question, and let's go to the next person tonight. Welcome to our question and answer this Sunday night.
Can you turn to John 11, verse 4?
John chapter 11, verse 4 says, when Jesus heard that...
Actually, verse 9 and 10, not 4.
Oh, okay. Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If any man walk in the day, he stumbleth not, because he seeth the light of the world. But if a man walk in the night, he stumbleth, because there is no light in him.
Yeah, I actually want to compare that to Revelation chapter 10.
Revelation 10, and what verse?
Verse 6.
And swear by him that liveth forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that therein are, and the earth, and the things that therein are, and the sea, and the things which are therein, that there should be time no longer.
Yeah, I know you've said in the past you don't know much about Revelation 10, but I was just wondering if, well, first of all, about the seventh angel, and the Bible says when he sounds, the mystery of God shall be revealed. Now, I personally think that that has to do with our day right now and learning in the book of Esther. But could it be that time is tied to salvation? So when the angel says that there is time no longer, you know, as long as there's time, there's salvation.
Yeah, that's possible. That could be possible when, you know, it's helpful when Jesus says, are there not 12 hours in the day? And that tells us that the Bible views the day, the 24-hour day, in increments, 12 hours of light, 12 hours of darkness. And this helps us, for instance, when we find that parable of the workers in Matthew, and it speaks of those that were hired about the 11th hour. They received every man a penny like those that were hired earlier in the day. And it's helpful for us because we realize they were hired at the last hour, that there's 12 hours in the day in which men are to work.
Hello?
Yes, can you hear me? Hello?
Hello.
Hello. I hope everyone can hear me. I think our caller maybe lost the call. Maybe one of the admins send me a note if you can hear me? Okay. Yeah. All right. Well, I can still be heard, so it must be a problem with the call. Okay. Well, in Matthew 20. And verse 9, it says, and when they came that were hired about the 11th hour, they received every man a penny. And that is referring to the last hour, which would identify with the judgment period. In 1 hour is thy judgment come, Revelation tells us. And that hour is referring to the great tribulation. And therefore, these men who are hired the 11th hour to do the work I think it's a vineyard there, but it's pointing to gospel work. They are hired, or God is using them during the period of the Great Tribulation to get the gospel out to the world. And what happens after an hour? If they were hired the 11th hour, the 12th hour comes, and then, well, men cannot work. You know, when John 9 says in verse 4, I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. There's 12 hours in the day. That's when the works of Christ, the works of the gospel, are done. The night cometh when no man can work. And we are in the period, yes, that comes after the 12-hour workday, because the Great Tribulation was that last hour, and now no man can work, and that's what you're saying about the verse in Revelation 6, that time no longer. So maybe in that sense, it does relate. Thank you for bringing up those verses and for your question. And let's go to the next person on the line. Welcome to eBible Question and Answer.
Thanks for taking my call, sir. I have two questions. I'll take my answer over there, please. My first question is, do you have a question mark on your study that you have on the Internet? And my second question is,
I'm sorry, we have a question mark? We have a question mark on the date?
Yes.
Okay. And what's your second question?
My second question is, if God tell us to watch, therefore, because we know not the hour that your Lord come, why would he tell us to watch if we can know the date when he's going to come? I'll take it out. Thank you, sir.
All right. Well, the first question, why did we put a question mark, excuse me, the return of Christ or the end of the world, I think, is on a billboard design on our homepage, and it has a question mark with the date of or the Purim reference and March in just a couple of days. And the reason is that you can ask a question, and then what we're trying to do is ask that question and have people check out the Bible in order to come to the answer. That, in other words, you know, we believe that the Bible is teaching this, and yet it's just probably a better way of presenting this information at this time. Let's share what we've learned, and hopefully people will read the Bible, and they'll come to the conclusion that it the Bible is teaching this. You know, someone has said recently that because we have a question mark, we're not really declaring that Christ is coming. Well, yes, we are. If Jesus returns March 9th or during the Feast of Purim, will we have said that he will? Will we have known that he did or in advance? Yes, we will have had foreknowledge, advance information that he will come back. So it's just sharing this information with people. We have no responsibility at this point to blow the trumpet to warn people, as we had leading up to May 21. God does give a very direct, indications that if you blow the trumpet in order to warn people that the sword is coming, and why do that? So they might take warning that the trumpet must not give an uncertain sound. He tells us that because people have to be sure that this is an urgent, sincere warning. And God worked that out, that his people blew the trumpet certainly with a very certain sound leading up to May 21, but so that people could seek the Lord if perhaps he might save them. But we're not in that situation. There's no need to warn people that's not the purpose. The purpose of sharing this information is so God's people can be comforted and encouraged in their hearts. Now, the second thing you said was the Bible tells us to watch, for ye know not the day or hour. And here's something here's a verse that must be answered. There's many verses like this in the Bible, but in Revelation 3, in verse 2, if anyone's going to say, well, no man knows a day or hour, then you have to take into account the whole Bible. Every verse must be addressed that indicates that God's people would know. In other words, you can't just quote Matthew 24, Mark 13 on face value and say, okay, there it is, the Bible says it, and that settles it. No, we can't do that any more than people can quote verses that say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Yes, the Bible says that, but the Bible has a lot more to say about salvation that people would just fail to understand if they don't look at the whole Bible. Same thing with this, same thing with numerous doctrines in the Bible. In Revelation 3, verse 2, says, "Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If, therefore, thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee." What is that saying? If you do not watch, as Jesus said, "Watch therefore, for you know not what hour," that is, keep a watch in the Bible, keep studying the scriptures, because you don't know. That's true. That was the case throughout history. Keep reading, keep praying, and keep a watch. Because if you don't watch, that is, if we come to the point when Christ is near to come, and as typical, God opens up his word to forewarn his people, if you have not been keeping watch, then I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. But the big implication is, if you do watch as commanded, you will know the hour. You will know that it's time for Christ to come. And this is what happened. This is what happened leading up to May 21. God revealed the time of judgment. Then God's people discerned the time in judgment in relationship to Christ coming in judgment on the world and shutting the door to heaven. That's why we're so sure, why we're so certain. And you know, God's people all over the earth are aware that was judgment day. That was the time that he came. And now God is just giving us additional information in Esther concerning the completion of that judgment and his actual return for his people and end of the world. But thank you for your questions, and let's go to the next caller. Welcome to our question and answer tonight.
Michael A.J. asks, "The 5 months of torment in Revelation 9 is being correlated to the end of time. What do you do with the fact that this 5 months of torment is the first of 3 woes and the 5th of 7 trumpets? How does the first of 3 and the 5th of 7 become the end of time when there are 2 periods that follow?"
Well, that's a good question. And if we look at Revelation 8 and you see the trumpets, the woes and the trumpets are really synonymous. It says in verse 7 of Revelation 8, the first angel sounded, and then it describes just the terrible things that followed. Verse 8, and the second angel sounded, and again, more terrible things. Verse 10, the third angel sounded, and more terrible things. Verse 12, and the fourth angel sounded. And when we see these first 4 trumpets, it is describing the judgment of God on the churches and congregations. And then notice verse 13, "I beheld and heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth by reason of the other voices of the trumpet of the 3 angels or messengers which are yet to sound." So the first 4 trumpets, they were all simultaneous. All 4 of them are describing terrible things, but all of them are describing the same thing: God's judgment on the third part, which identifies with the church. His judgment, which began at the house of God during the church age. And so, I mean, you can have from the way we like to read things, we want some sort of chronology in time. One follows another, but all four of those trumpets are talking about the same point in time. Likewise, when it says the three woes, verse 9 says, and the fifth angel sounded. Now, the verses 1 through 11 are all speaking of the fifth trumpet. And then verse 12 says, one woe is past, and behold, there come two woes more hereafter. And then the sixth angel sounded. And so the trumpet is really, it's identified with the woe itself. And all three woes are, again, simultaneous with Judgment Day, with the beginning of Judgment Day is when the 5 months of torment begins, and then God doubles it. So what we're reading, the language of 5 months is true for the doubled period of 147 days times two, or for 10 months. And it all applies to this day of judgment. And that's why we say that the three woes are happening right now. But thank you for your question. Let's go to the next person on the phones. Welcome to our question and answer tonight.
Hi, Chris. It looks like I got back in. I didn't get to hear all your reply to my question before, but I had one extra point I wanted to make. Now, is it possible that the angel, which looks like it's Christ at the beginning of Judgment Day, when it says he has one foot on the sea and another on the earth, is it possible that the sea is referring to this current earth and the earth is referring to the new heavens and the new earth, whereas in this period of transition from Judgment Day into eternity?
Well, you're referring to Revelation 10:6?
No, not 6 this time, but verse 2.
Oh, well, I don't know. You know, it's interesting that chapter 9 is telling us about the 5 months of judgment, and then chapter 10, we read of the mighty angel or messenger who would be Christ coming down from heaven clothed with a cloud, and immediately after the tribulation, the Son of Man comes in the clouds, and that happened, and could be said to be happening throughout this period, and a rainbow was upon his head. Now the rainbow is coming from what we read back in Genesis. After the flood, there was a rainbow, and so. It may be significant because we also read about the 5 months in Genesis, and it would have been after the 5 months there, actually after the full length of time in the ark, that a rainbow was seen in the clouds in the heaven. And then it says in verse 2, and he had in his hand a little book open, and the little book is a reference to the Bible. We can know that. And since it's open, that would indicate, I think, that the seals are off of it. And he set his right foot upon the sea and his left foot on the earth. And I'm not sure what that means. It seems to be similar. Let's see if it is, to Daniel 12. When it says in verse 5, then I, Daniel, looked, and behold, there stood other two, the one on this side the bank of the river, and the other on that side the bank of the river. In verse 7, I heard the man clothed in linen, which was upon the waters of the river, when he held up his right hand and his left hand. Well, there it's the hand and not the foot, but the hand and foot can be interchangeable. because they represent the will, and swear by him that liveth forever and ever. It's not it's not the same as what we're reading here. I'm sorry, I can't help you with that verse.
All right, thank you.
Okay, thank you for your question. And let's go to the next person on the line. Welcome to our question and answer tonight.
Hi, good evening, Chris. You said a few weeks ago that nothing happens this coming in these coming few days, that you would no longer be doing e-Bible fellowship. Are you still saying that?
Well, I realized that was probably more of a distraction than anything. So I want to focus on, especially this last week for Purim. I just want to focus on that this week, and this will hopefully settle all secondary questions like that, and it won't even be an issue.
Okay, thank you.
All right, you're welcome. Thank you for your question. Let's go to the next person on the phones. Welcome to our question and answer this Sunday night. Hello?
Yes, Chris. This is pertaining to Isaiah chapter 42, verse 9. Would you be so kind as to elaborate on that verse for me, please? Isaiah chapter 42, verse 9.
Isaiah 42. And I'm going to start reading, excuse me, in verse 6. I, Jehovah, have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thine hand, and will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles, or the nations, to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. I am Jehovah. That is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. Behold, the former things are come to pass, and new things do I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. This is typical. This is how God has operated throughout history. He tells us that he knows the end from the beginning, and his declaring things before they happen is one way that God has showed that he is God throughout history, and that's why the comparison to graven images, why he will not give his glory to another. Does a graven image or a false god know anything about the future? Do they know when the end will be? Does an idol of any sort understand time and judgment? No. And sadly, this is why the churches were caught in the dark, because they don't, some do have literally idols, but they've made idols not of stone, but of doctrine. They've developed idols that are false and that have blinded their eyes. And one such idol a false doctrine is the idea you cannot know. You cannot know ever when Christ will return. And never in the church's history has there been such agreement. Just think about that. Who agrees with that idea? Well, the Lutherans, the Catholics, the Episcopalians, the Mennonites, all the charismatic churches agree with that. The most far out gospels out there agree with that statement. That can you imagine them agreeing on anything else? And the answer is no. But amazingly, they all came together in agreement. And I remember saying so many times, that doesn't give me any comfort, that finally the church has come to a unified position and speaks with a unified voice no man knows a day or hour. That, to me, that was almost evidence, oh, yes, you can, because the churches, they just, they don't have understanding concerning the many things of the Bible, and they certainly did not finally gain wisdom somehow to come up with that teaching. No, I'm afraid that that was actually a statement of disbelief in what God says here, that before things come to pass, before they spring forth, I will tell you of them. And so they were unified in their opposition to the Word of God, which indicates, and the Bible indicates this very clearly, that God's people will know that they, that's the pattern of history, of biblical history, and that's what took place leading up to Judgment Day. And God continues at this time to give us advanced information. Thank you for that verse. And let's go to the next person tonight. Welcome. We're going to go an additional 5 minutes since we started late. Welcome to our question and answer. Excuse me.
Smith Fam asks, can you look at Amos chapter 5, verse 19, and Isaiah chapter 24, verses 17 and 18? What time is this that is covered in these two verses? What is it? What is that time, or what time is this? Are they referring to?
Amos 5:19. What was the second reference?
Isaiah 24 verses 17 and 18.
Amos 5:19 says, "As if a man did flee from a lion, and a bear met him, or went into the house and leaned his hand on the wall, and a serpent bit him." Shall not the day of Jehovah be darkness and not light, even very dark, and no brightness in it? Well, this is referring to the Great Tribulation, the judgment on the churches. Satan is likened to a lion and a bear. And remember, David said he slew a lion and a bear. And here it's typifying Satan, his assault on the congregations during the church age. And so a man here goes into the house, and the house is typifying the church, and he leans his hand on the wall. Now, to lean indicates he's trusting. As it says in Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not, that is, trust not, in thine own understanding. So here in he's leaning his hand, representative of his will, on the wall within this house. And the wall relates to the wall of salvation. This is someone who is trusting the church and their teachings during this time near the end of the world of the Great Tribulation. And so it's a picture, you know, pretty vivid picture of someone who's resting the weight of his body against the wall by leaning upon it. And in this parabolic picture, what happens? And a serpent bit him. So it's like a man's just shocked. He's stunned because he was leaning against the wall, and all of a sudden, out of a crevice or something, a serpent bites him. And that is teaching that during the Great Tribulation, when people go into their churches, into their houses of worship, and they trust in the gospel they're hearing, and it doesn't matter what gospel it was, whether it was free will or in the most reformed church, they're trusting in that gospel, and yet they end up being bit by Satan. because he's typified by the serpent, and there's no salvation there. So it's just a horrible thing. And then over in Isaiah 24, verse 17, is that right? Isaiah 24:17.
Yes, verse 17 and also verse 18.
Fear and the pit and the snare are upon thee, O inhabitant of the earth. And it shall come to pass that he who fleeth from the noise of the fear shall fall into the pit, and he that cometh up out of the midst of the pit shall be taken in the snare. For the windows from on high are open, and the foundations of the earth do shake. I think it's referring to our period, but I'm not really sure, so I can't say definitely. But thank you for those verses. And let's go to the next person tonight. Please, go ahead with your call.
Good evening. Can we use Jeremiah 51, verse 26, as an example of not taking the spoil?
Jeremiah 51, 26, and they shall... Excuse me, and they shall not take of thee a stone for a corner, nor a stone for foundations, but thou shalt be desolate forever. Well, this is specifying stones, and it's talking about Babylon. I don't know. Normally, if you're ransacking a city, I suppose on occasion they would take some goodly stones from the buildings, but normally it would be taking the bounty, the gold, the silver, precious stones, things of that nature. So I'm not sure if that would qualify.
Thank you.
Thank you for that verse. And I think, we've come to the end of our time tonight. Please join us tomorrow night, if possible. Tomorrow at 9:30 p.m. Eastern Time, we'll have a Bible study, 9:30, for about 45 minutes till 10:15 p.m., and then we'll have the question and answer for an hour after that till 11:15 tomorrow night, and probably Tuesday also. This week, which will be our last week, we'll have the question and answer Monday through Thursday, Monday and Tuesday, beginning at 10:15 after the Bible study, and then Wednesday and Thursday at 10 o'clock. But for now, I'm going to say good night, and thank you for joining us, and thank you. I would like to thank everyone for your questions and comments and for the Bible verses we had an opportunity to read. Good night, and may the Lord grant us his wisdom.